We're going to pick up where we left off last week, looking at the qualifications for an overseer, or as the King James calls it, a bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we get started, let me just pause once again for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for the gift of your precious and holy word, which we have right here on our laps, Lord, to consult, to read, to memorize, to study, to do. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to saturate us with your word, imprint it on our hearts, and make it our guide and director for all that we do and say in this world. Lord, I pray that you give me clarity of speech as we walk through these qualifications. I pray, Lord, you give us all eager ears to hear and understand. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be pleased with what happens here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the difficulty in working with a list in Scripture is that there are so many different versions out there that if I say it's one thing and you're reading it's another and the third person sees something else, hopefully, though, we can work through the list and all be okay and on the same page as we work through through this list of qualifications. Let me begin by reading again in verse 1. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it is a good work or a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So last week we started looking at the qualifications for a pastor or a bishop or an overseer, whatever title you want to use for that person who is basically in an oversight position of the work of the church. We talked about the fact that if this job is done correctly, it is a difficult job if it is done correctly. If it is a babysitting mission, that's easy. Just tell you what you want to hear, keep you happy, keep you coming, and we're all sitting here all nice and pleasant and just enjoying life. But if the job is done correctly, it is a tough job. So the man we want to hire for this role has to want it. He has to want it more than anything, because when things get tough, he's going to question whether he was truly cut out for this type of work, and he needs to have confidence that this is where God wants him and that this is what he should be doing. In other words, he's got to be willing to sacrifice for it, he's got to be willing to prepare for ministry, and he's got to be willing to work hard in it. Charles Spurgeon said, "What is the use of a lazy minister? He is no good either to the world, to the church, or to himself. He is a dishonor to the noblest profession that can be bestowed upon the sons of man." And it is a noble profession. Paul calls it is a fine work. It is a good work he desires to do. Now, last week we looked at the first qualification, that this candidate must be above reproach or blameless, sort of an umbrella qualification for all the ones that we're going to look at this morning. And what this qualification is trying to drive home, the idea of being beyond reproach, is that there is no hook in this man's character upon which a legitimate accusation could be hung. Can't be perfect. No one will be perfect, but there is no legitimate character flaw or pattern of behavior that could support or validate an accusation that disqualifies him from ministry. In the remaining verses, Paul lists some examples of what he's talking about when we're looking at the character of the person that we want to lead this congregation. And the first one is the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Now, this expression has plagued Christianity forever because it's a tough one. It would have been so much easier if Paul had said, look, he has to be married to one wife and one wife only for his entire life. End of discussion. That would be clean and crisp and clear, and we would know. Single man, sorry, not qualified. Divorced man, sorry, not qualified. But he doesn't say that. He simply calls, he says, this person needs to be a one-woman man. So does that mean that he has to be married? How can you be a one-woman man if you're not married? It's a question we've got to answer. Does this just simply rule out polygamy? I think that's an easy one. I mean, yeah, the answer is yes. If he shows up as a polygamist, he is not. No, we're not going to entertain that. But does it say more than that? Does this mean that he can never be divorced? Or that he can be divorced but not remarried? What about a widower? What if he lost his first wife and married a second? Where does that put us? Is he still a one-woman man? The point is that the congregation has to examine each candidate's situation and determine whether the person they're looking at fits the model of a one-woman man. At the end of the day, that's our job. It takes some wisdom, some discernment to be able to do that. So the extremes are easy. So we get a guy in here, let's say his name is Bob, and Bob married his high school sweetheart, and they've been together for 25 years, and as you look at their relationship with one another, you still see this glowing love that has not subsided over the years but grown deeper, and they're still very much a happily married couple. Well, that's an easy yes. That is the husband, that is a one-woman man, or the husband of one wife. That's an easy one. On the other extreme, let's call him Bubba. Bubba's been married and divorced 3 times, and now he's on 3 different online dating sites and sees a different woman every weekend. In my opinion, that's an easy no. That does not exemplify the one-woman man that Paul is describing here. But where the discernment and the judgment calls made by the congregation come in is in that middle ground. How about Bud? Bud was married to the same woman for 20 years, but she passed away 10 years ago, and Bubba remarried about 5 years ago, and appears to be equally, or Bud rather, and appears to be equally faithful to his second wife. So you've got a man married 20 years, wife passes away, 5 years after that he remarries, and they've been together for however many years, and when you look at that new couple, you see a couple very much in love. Does that qualify or disqualify him as a one-woman man or as the husband of one wife? We've got to make that call. How about this example? How about Ben? Ben married hastily right out of high school, did not grow up Christian. Within 2 years, he and his wife knew they had made a terrible mistake and they divorced. Years later, Ben got saved, remarried, and has been happily married to a second wife for over 10 years. They've got 2 kids. You make the call. Is that a one-woman man? Yes or no? I mean, I believe that Paul leaves it vague for this very reason. He could have been very specific, but he's not. He says this man needs to be a one-woman man. What about a guy who's never been married? How in the world do we determine whether he's got the characteristics of a man who will be faithful to his one and only wife? That's where our wisdom and discernment have to come in. The qualification is that the man be completely dedicated to his wife, that he not be a playboy, a womanizer, or flirt. The ideal is that he be married to one wife for life. But if he's not, you've got to decide whether his character still fulfills the qualification as a man who is or would be a one-woman man. And that's going to be tough, but that's the qualification. Nothing more, nothing less. What about the next one, temperate or sober? This refers to a man who is clear-headed, not necessarily an abstinence from alcohol. That gets addressed later on in the list, but much, much more than that. This is someone who is not prone to extremes, someone who's reliable, someone who's trustworthy, someone you don't have to worry about having wide swings of mood or temperament. I sat under a pastor years and years ago down in Louisiana who would go to a conference where the focus would be on prayer, and he'd come back and everything was about prayer. Oh, everything. We're building an upper room. We're going to decorate. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. So everything's about prayer, 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 prayer. And we're all focused on prayer. And then he goes to another conference and it's evangelism. Well, forget prayer. You know what? We're going to be all like gung-ho about evangelism. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to do that. And it was fatiguing. Chasing him from one vision to the next, one priority to the next. You know, there's no balance. There's no clear-headedness. There's no long-term vision. He just swung from one extreme to the next. One, you know, just all over the place. That is not what we're looking for. We want someone that the Bible refers to as temperate or sober. The next qualification is prudent or vigilant. The idea here is someone who is self-controlled and thoughtful. Describes the person who is able to think clearly and act with clarity. Someone who will examine all sides. Someone like a judge. Someone who will examine the data and make a call, an informed, if possible, data-driven decision. A prayerful decision. Someone who thinks about long-term consequences. In other words, if the candidate is characterized by crippling debt brought on from impulsive purchases, he's probably not the prudent person we're looking for this position. You want someone who has self-control and is thoughtful. Next up is respectable or of good behavior. In other words, someone who is orderly, not just orderly in appearance and demeanor, but is orderly in his fulfillment of the duties and of his inner life from which they spring. Dignified, not a clown, not a slob, not an embarrassment, but his study, his home, his thoughts, his strategy for church growth, all well-ordered and logical, his just his general demeanor. He's a very methodical, organized person. Hospitable. It's easy. One who opens his home to friends, to church members, to strangers alike, one willing to assist those in need from the perspective that he has all that he has from God, and that he's merely the caretaker of it, and he's willing to share. Able to teach. Some level of biblical training is crucial. One thing that you need to understand that is very, very important is that the person that you choose to be your next pastor can only take you as far as he has gone himself. So if he doesn't study, if he doesn't have a depth in his knowledge of Scripture, if he's not a reader, then he's not going to take you real deep. If he's not plunged the depths of Scripture and come to some conclusions that have shaped and changed his life, he's not going to help you either. He's going to rely on emotional tactics and funny stories and things like that to keep you entertained and amused, but you're not going to get real deep into the Word. You need someone able to teach. He's got to have something to say and the ability to say it in such a way that you retain it, you learn it, you understand it. I used to sit under a preacher who said, if God has called you to preach, then he has called you to prepare to preach. And I think that is very, very true. Not addicted to wine. Literally, not one who sits long at his wine. Refers to one who is a slave to drink. Now, I'm going to get into some hot water here, but I've got to be true to the word. Doesn't say, like the Nazarite vow, absolutely no alcohol whatsoever at any time under any circumstance. There's that condemnation is not here. It just says merely not a slave to drink, not addicted to wine. Wine gets a bad rap in Scripture. There are many verses which point to its value in the human life. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepts your works. Psalm 104:15 refers to wine that makes the heart glad, that oil to makes the face shine, and bread which strengthens the man's heart. Wine is not a bad thing, but the abuse of wine is a bad thing. So it needs to be someone who does not abuse alcohol. Not even someone who feels the need for it all the time. If we forbid wine altogether, then we have, and not that we would, but you've got to understand some of the cultural differences. In Europe, they drink wine and beer more often than they drink water. I mean, that's just the fact of life. So, no drunkenness, no dependence on alcohol. That is clearly a disqualifier. It cannot be someone who is addicted to wine or pugnacious or a striker. Not someone who is a giver of blows, not a violent person, not someone who flies off the handle easily, not someone who throws things or has temper tantrums, certainly not someone who's always picking fights. It can't be someone combative like that, but rather gentle or patient. The idea here is approachable. Really, the picture here is like Jesus in the manner of dealing with people, one who treats everyone equally, who's lenient with those who are genuinely trying to resist or eliminate sin from their life, not harsh, not judgmental, but kindly forbearing. I remember early on in my saved life, I may not have even been saved at that time, but attending a church where the guy was just, he beat the pulpit so hard that he actually broke it. And veins were popping out of his neck and his face was turning red and his hair was shaking. And the topic of the message? The evil of the Smurfs. So if he can get that angry about little blue people in an animated cartoon, then what in the world is he going to do about me and my sinful condition or my faults or my struggles? So you don't want someone like that, someone who is gentle, someone who is patient. Next up on the list is peaceable, not a brawler. Again, there's a lot of references to a man's attitude when dealing with people and with conflict resolution. The emphasis here on peace and patience over anger, irritability, and violence. This is someone who is not contentious, not a fighter. 2 Timothy 2:26 similarly says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Next up, free from the love of money, not greedy for, I love how the King James puts it, not greedy for filthy lucre. That is a great expression for what's going on here. And the idea is that he's not in it for the money. The candidate, the pastor, the overseer, he is not in it for the money. If he's unable to patiently endure periods of belt tightening, as a manager, I've been a manager for many, many years in the secular world. One of the trends that is most troubling to those of us who are my age or a little older is the crop of youngsters who come in and they're willing to accept the base salary, and then in 6 months they go, "Well, hey, I've been here 6 months, where's my raise? Hey, I've been here a year, where's my promotion? Hey, I've been here 18 months, where's my raise and my promotion? Hey. Well, you're doing mediocre work. You're doing fine, but I'm not seeing any reason for huge increases in pay or title." There's this attitude that, you know, I should be constantly rewarded and given more. That may be fine out in the secular world, but it is not the characteristics we want in a candidate for the office of overseer. And this doesn't necessarily mean that this person who is greedy for filthy lucre doesn't necessarily mean he wants a big salary. It can also mean he's just looking for easy money. I'm just looking for easy money. There's a nice group of people. I'll work a couple days a week. I'll watch a lot of reruns. Collect my salary. We'll be fine. Be careful about that. Be careful about his attitude toward money. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, the husband, the father, is the head of the household. Look at how he manages that home. This particular verse, almost as much as the husband of one wife, has caused a lot of controversy as well in churches looking to hire a pastor. Does this mean that if one of his children has gone astray, he is disqualified from the ministry? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say he must be a man who's never had one of his children go astray. See, we often take general principles and turn them into hard and fast rules of application, and that gets us in trouble. That's not what he says. He says, look at how he manages his own household. Make sure he does it well. See if his children are under control with all dignity. Does he rule his home with an iron fist? Do his children obey out of fear of a beating or out of a desire to please their parents? Do the children run wild? Are they disrespectful? Notice that the measure doesn't appear to be how the kids turn out, but rather how he manages his household. I've got a great friend who I've known for years, who's now a missionary in South Africa. He was pastor at a church in Pennsylvania. Four kids, all of them just sterling. You would want your children to be as godly and mature as his kids are, except for one. She was a spitfire. She was a challenge. And she was that way from as early when she could begin to walk and talk. She was pushing the limits and raising Cain. And I remember him carrying her up the stairs of our townhouse at the time because she had done something clearly wrong. And as he's carrying her up the stairs for some discipline, she's screaming, save me! Somebody save me! Save me! Help! It's just a piece of work. Did he manage his own household well? I think he did. And I think the proof is in the pudding. She's a godly young woman now. But at the time, kids are going to be kids. And grown kids have to make their own choices. Will they accept and follow the faith of their parents, or will they reject it? The parent is held responsible for the job they did as parent. The child is responsible for the choices that they make with the parenting that they received. Right? I didn't grow up in a Christian home, yet I came to know the Lord as my personal Savior in my 20s. Do my parents get credit for that? They don't want credit for that. They didn't at the time. So if unsaved parents don't get credit for great kids coming to know the Lord, then you've got to also think about the opposite of that as well. Sometimes kids will run from the Lord and return. So again, the rule is, does he manage his own household well? Does he keep his children under control? And the idea here is, you know, children who are living in the home or not. If he doesn't manage his own household well, don't entrust the church of God to him. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The condemnation incurred by the devil was because the devil got proud. He got arrogant, and a novice is susceptible to that sort of thing. Novice, literally here, a new convert, literally newly planted. When someone first comes to Jesus, it isn't good to put them in a place of leadership until they've been allowed to grow long enough and put down some deep roots. But he's so handsome, and he's such a good speaker. And he's so charismatic, let's put him at the head of the pack. You know, kind of like the Israelites did with a guy named King Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest. They did not choose based on God's criteria. They chose based on what they saw. He may look and appear so perfect, but if he's a novice, don't put him in that position any more than you would promote the new hire in the mailroom to CEO of the organization. It's just dangerous. It's kind of like when my son offers me financial advice. You know what I mean? He's never had a job, and all the money that he has came from me, and he's going to tell me to invest in Bitcoin or cryptocurrency. Okay. Thanks. Or I don't offer up any advice at the gym. There are guys way more advanced than me that you should go talk to. Nothing more irritating than the scrawny, doughy guy going, yeah, well, you know what you need to do. Well, if I need to do it, then you need to do it way more than I need to do it. So why don't you do it and then tell me how it works out, and then we'll talk. So you don't want a novice in the position, because they're likely to get puffed up and they're likely to think themselves better than they actually are and then fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. Last but not least, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. King James says, them which are without. That's what it's talking about, those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The person we choose should be regarded by his neighbors, his associates, and the community as a whole as a man of good character. Because I'm telling you what, there's nothing Satan loves to do more than take down a man of God and embarrass him in front of the whole world so that he can go, see, that's what Christians are like. That's what they do. So you don't want someone whose reputation in the community is not a positive thing. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour everyone in his path, especially church leaders. He sets snares to entangle and destroy them, bringing them into public disgrace and so disgracing the cause of Christ. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is delivering a love offering from one church to another church that's in serious need. And he writes and says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this generous gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. He was conscious of how he appeared to people outside the church. Was he a trustworthy individual? That's it. Those are the qualifications. Our next pastor needs to be a man we'll be proud of, a man who will exemplify Christ, a man who'll be well-respected in the community, a man with self-control regarding women, wine, and money, a man with a clear head and a stable personality, a man who is hospitable and able to teach, a leader who demonstrates a gentle but effective oversight of his home, a man who is not a brawler but is peaceful and kind and friendly. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Can't wait to meet him. So as we begin this search, and as we hear from Randy Spencer next week on how Liberty can help, I want you to be in prayer that we find the person who fulfills the model, the criteria that Paul sets forward in 1 Timothy 3. There are a number of things in this passage that are unspoken. Well, he didn't say anything about him having to be saved. Well, duh. No, of course. That's a given. But he does lay out these criteria when looking for a new pastor, and we would do well to follow these criteria when looking for our next pastor. And the other important thing to remember is that, and use this advice with young couples, if you want a godly mate, then you need to be a godly mate. So we want the person that fits this mold, this ideal, to come in and find a body that models the same behavior, the same spirit, the same standards. So we would do well to make sure we are living according to this list. So in the coming weeks and months, we've got a lot of work to do, and we're going to need wisdom. We're going to need discernment. I pray that you would join with me, with the trustees, and with everyone else as part of the church, and pray that we find the right person, that we're not wowed by external attributes, that we're not charmed by a wonderful sense of humor, pretty face, a sunny smile, but that we really, really, truly are able to evaluate the person who comes forward and say, that's the guy who is the best fit according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray.